Welcome back with the second hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Volk, and David Reed is our guest with us for about another half hour as we talk about the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. Former Jehovah Witness David Reed is, and he's author of several books, including Answering Jehovah's Witnesses Subject by Subject. We're going through some of those subjects, and we invite you to bring some to the table as well with your questions and your comments. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Or issues ETC at KFUO.org. That's our in-studio email address. We'll get your questions and comments right here in the studio and respond in real time. We were talking before about the person and work of Jesus according to Jehovah's Witnesses. You mentioned the cross, and of course this is a big sticking point for them. They don't like the idea of the figure of a cross because they believe it was some other implement and perhaps another means of death. I guess the real question for me, David, is, why do they believe Jesus was killed as he was, cross or otherwise? Is it the same thing that Christians believe about an atoning death of the eternal Son of God in human flesh for the sins of the world?
Well, they would probably agree to that statement that you just made, but there's a subtle difference. And the difference is once you start to question Jehovah's Witnesses further, they will actually say, as their publications say, that Jesus died on Calvary to open the way for salvation. They don't really believe that Jesus' death brought us salvation, but that it opened the way. And what you need to do then is to join the Jehovah's Witness organization and follow all of its instructions. And if you do those things, then you will be saved when Armageddon comes. But they don't believe that they are saved now. And they don't believe that Jesus' death on the cross brought them salvation, but rather just opened the way so that they can complete the process through their own works of obedience to the Watchtower organization.
Sort some of this out for me. You had talked about heaven, then you stopped yourself and said eternal life. I take it from your last comment that the term salvation has a very different meaning when Jehovah's Witnesses are dealing with it. What do they expect in terms of eternal salvation?
Well, they don't believe that we are immortal souls. They believe that the soul is just the person in the flesh, just like an animal that's comes into being when the person is born and then goes away when the person or the animal dies. And so they don't believe that we have a soul that will live after death. So for the Jehovah's Witness, salvation is involves a resurrection. They believe that there are 144,000, all Jehovah's Witnesses, except for people back before the Witnesses came to exist, who will go to heaven. And so they believe that the 144,000 include the 12 apostles and Christians in the first century, and Jehovah's Witnesses in the modern century, but only a very small number of those witnesses. And they believe that the 144,000 number was filled up in the year 1935. That's when the Jehovah's Witness organization grew to about that size, and so they figured that all the places in heaven are full. And so after that, if you become a Jehovah's Witness and do everything they tell you to do, they believe that you will gain eternal life on the earth, either by surviving God's battle of Armageddon or by being resurrected after Armageddon. But they believe it'll just be a return to earthly life, except without the problems and illnesses of today's world.
And the rest of us, the non-Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, they believe everyone who's not a Jehovah's Witness will be annihilated, destroyed forever, not exist anywhere, just be gone.
The Holy Spirit, we talked about the person and work of Christ. Who or what, according to the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, is the Holy Spirit?
Well, they believe quite differently than Orthodox Christians on that. And you just have to open your Bible and read two verses to see that. As soon as you start reading the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, you read that, and the earth was without form in verse 2, and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses have retranslated that in their New World Translation. And they say, now the earth proved to be formless and waste, and there was darkness upon the surface of the watery deep, and God's active force was moving to and fro over the surface of the waters. So So they've changed the Holy Spirit into an active force. They believe this is an impersonal force, certainly not a third person of the Trinity and certainly not God, but just a force that God uses, an impersonal force.
So when they arrive, you talked earlier about the time that they spend during their meetings on Sunday mornings in the Kingdom Hall, very carefully going over line for line, word for word, the latest publication of the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society and their leaders. So when they come to the door, I assume that they will be very well versed in what they ought to be saying to us in terms of what they believe. Do Jehovah's Witnesses rightly understand what Christians believe?
No, they don't. They've been taught that Christians believe in a three-headed God created by the devil. That's actually how Jehovah's Witnesses themselves, they wouldn't use that word, that terminology talking to you, but they believe that the doctrine of the Trinity speaks of a three-headed God and that that doctrine was created by the devil. So they believe that Christians are quite lost unless they listen to Jehovah's Witnesses and change their theology to agree with what Jehovah's Witnesses teach.
Do they know their Bibles well enough to spar with a moderately biblically literate Christian?
Well, yes and no. Jehovah's Witnesses appear to know their Bibles, but what they really know is a collection of proof texts that the organization has rehearsed with them to argue for their various viewpoints. Jehovah's Witnesses, as a rule, don't sit down and read the Bible from cover to cover. They just read what they read in the Watchtower magazine when Bible verses are quoted or cited and explained, but they seldom read the Bible in its own context, and that's why they often don't come to see what the Bible really teaches. Unfortunately, though, they are so well-trained in these proof texts that they can give you a run for your money if you get into a discussion with them. And they have meetings on Thursday evenings, usually, where they'll spend a couple of hours actually preparing how to talk to people at the doors, how to explain the proof text the Watchtower gives them, and they'll actually have someone pretend to be the Christian at the door, because they don't call them Christians. They think themselves they themselves are the only Christians. But they'll have someone pretending to be the person at the door while they knock at the door, and the person at the door might give them a biblical challenge, and they'll respond to it, and then they discuss among themselves in the meeting afterwards what was wrong with the response, how to respond better. So almost any argument that you could bring up to them at the door is a chance that they may actually have practiced how to answer that. So they can give you a run for their money in a biblical discussion, but it's not because they know the Bible. It's just that they've rehearsed all these proof texts and arguments that the Watchtower has given them.
Does it help at all to call into question either the reliability of their peculiar Bible translation, New World Translation, or the authority of the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, that's usually the way that you can break through to a Jehovah's Witness. My wife and I left Jehovah's Witnesses after reading the Living Bible, and we got it because in some translations or some versions of the Living Bible, it uses the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, and we felt comfortable with that as Jehovah's Witnesses, and we thought it might be useful to us in speaking to people at the doors if we could pull out the Living Bible instead of our New World Translation. But when we read the Bible from cover to cover, we saw Jesus, and we saw that it wasn't what the Watchtower was teaching us, and that reading the Bible itself actually led us out of the Watchtower. But as far as attacking the New World Translation, there is a lot of documentation on who translated it, and they were not recognized Greek scholars, and that information can start to get a Jehovah's Witness to think. The second point you made as far as challenging the authority of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, that's usually the way that you can effectively speak to a Jehovah's Witness. It often opens more doors than trying to argue back and forth with them on the scriptures, because they'll have an answer for everything you say, and it becomes a game of Bible ping pong where they quote a scripture, you quote a scripture, they quote a scripture, and it goes back and forth. But if you can actually produce some of the documentation that's available on the internet and in some of my books and other books, You can show them where the Watchtower has changed its teachings back and forth over the years. You can show them where the Watchtower used to teach that the Great Pyramid of Egypt was inspired by God, and they used the Great Pyramid to prophesy about the future. You can show them where they taught for a number of years that it was against God's law to be vaccinated. They taught for a number of years it was against God's law to have an organ transplant or even a cornea transplant. There were witnesses who went blind during that time period because the Watchtower told them not to receive a cornea transplant. And if you can pull out some of this documentation and actually get a witness to look it up in their own Kingdom Hall library, it can really start to shake their faith in the Watchtower organization and help them to put faith in Jesus Christ instead.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Live this Wednesday, the 5th of September. I'd like to hear your experiences with Jehovah's Witnesses, such as they are, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. David Reed is our guest. Steve is calling from his car. Steve, welcome.
Hi. Two questions. First of all, it's my understanding that talking to people who have family members of Jehovah's Witnesses that there's been numerous renditions to their New World Translation, and how does that affect things? And then the other question I have is more of a basic question. What do they view man's basic condition as? Do they view man as being dead to God, morally neutral to God? How does that compare to the Christian, where we understand that we are all dead to God in our basic condition?
Steve, thank you. It's two good questions. Let's deal with the numerous editions or revisions of the New World Translation. David?
Yes, there have not been any large-scale changes to the New World Translation, but there have been a number of editions that have come out with some very small changes, but those changes are quite significant. For example, in Hebrews, where it says that the angels of God fall and worship Jesus, the witnesses were embarrassed to let people see that. And so in a later edition of the New World Translation, they changed that to say that the angels do obeisance to Jesus. And that's something significant and worth pointing out to a Jehovah's Witness. It can get them to realize that their organization used to teach that it was proper to worship Jesus, and then they changed their mind and taught something differently.
I guess that raises the point here, before we go on to Steve's next question, that that would be another sticking point for the witnesses, that no one should be worshiping Jesus. They do not consider Jesus a proper object of worship.
Yes, right. And that's really something that helped my wife and myself to leave the witnesses when we read the Bible by itself in its own context and saw that it was quite clear that Jesus was worshiped and that that he gave himself the credentials of God.
His second question had to do with their view of man's fallen condition apart from Christ. Moral neutrality, dead in trespasses and sins, as St. Paul says, or something else?
Well, the witnesses might use different terminology, but I think they would pretty much agree that man is lost in his present condition. The only difference is that instead of viewing Christians as saved, they would also view Christians as lost. And they would even view Jehovah's Witnesses as not having attained salvation because they don't believe that they would be saved until either the resurrection or until Armageddon. And so a Jehovah's Witness who's served faithfully over many years, who suddenly stops going to the witness meetings or stops distributing Watchtowers from door to door, they believe that person is lost.
Is that the apostate that they speak of?
Well, they wouldn't actually call a person an apostate unless they also began speaking against the Jehovah's Witness organization.
So you're one.
Absolutely, right.
And what is that condition as opposed to, say, the person who hasn't made up their mind or the person never was a Jehovah's Witness? What category do you fall into in particular?
Well, I fall into the category of someone that they're absolutely forbidden to speak to or to listen to. For example, if there's a Jehovah's Witness right now listening to this radio program and listening to this discussion where I'm speaking, that witness would be doing it secretly. He wouldn't be turning on the radio in front of his family and listening to this. He'd be sneaking off in his automobile somewhere and listening. I've actually talked to Jehovah's Witnesses who had a copy of my book, and they told me that they ripped the covers off the book and kept it hidden so that a family member might wouldn't see them reading it and report them to the elders and have them put on trial.
That's a pretty pretty interesting scenario that you raise the issue of someone who may be listening to us now, a Jehovah's Witness, who has to do it essentially with a guilty conscience and afraid that he's going to be caught or be discovered. It's a good way of insulating your membership from any contrary ideas, especially from those who would probably be most knowledgeable about the weaknesses and the errors of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes, that's pretty obviously the reason why they came up with this teaching. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses come when I've spoken at a church, and they told me that they came because it was an evening service after dark, and they wouldn't have dared show up during the day when someone might see them come. So they keep this fear in the witnesses. Also, as far as family relationships, a witness who's questioning the Watchtower organization and others become aware that he's questioning, he's actually put on trial, and the rest of his family is told to avoid him and not even talk to him or eat with him. So they use all of that as pressure to enforce their teachings and make sure that people don't question things.
I was visiting some relation in Dallas, Texas, some time back, and visiting with another neighbor in my parents' house. Someone rang the doorbell, and I was listening kind of out of the corner of my ear to the conversation. It was a young woman there, accompanied by someone else. They were talking to my mom, asking her if she is worried about worldwide terrorism and the threat of global war with other countries and things like that. And they wanted to give her some of the Watchtower material. Why would they introduce themselves at the doorstep with that kind of a subject?
Well, they realize that if they knock and say, "Good morning, we're Jehovah's Witnesses, would like to teach you why you need to join our organization," most people would just shut the door. And so they practice and rehearse different approaches. Sometimes they'll talk about world conditions, terrorism. They might talk about family relationships, things that would be of interest to a woman, about how to raise your children, problems with eating right. They'll bring up any type of a subject and then turn it around into a conversation about Jehovah's Witnesses and why they have something to teach you and something to offer you.
So really this is just an it's not unrelated to their basic message, but they're kind of coming at it in a sidelong way.
Yeah, really. And they believe, of course, that their teachings affect every aspect of their lives. And so just about anything you can talk to is related. They have rules and regulations about family relationships. They have articles in their magazines about eating. And so they can bring in all of these subjects and eventually bring it around to the Watchtower.
Is the average Jehovah's Witness aware of their own organization's history, of the changes, the zigging and zagging in theological direction that their organization has done and has a track record for, and for the fact that, are they aware that with such a recent history, they really have to make an argument against being an innovation, a sect, or perhaps even in some sense, a theological sense, a cult?
Well, most witnesses are not aware of their history, except that the organization did come out with a book a few years ago on their history called Jehovah's Witnesses, Proclaimers of God's Kingdom. And that book presents a very twisted and colored version of their history. But interestingly, they don't view themselves as a new religion. Even though the Jehovah's Witnesses began when Charles Taze Russell, who was a member of an Adventist organization and assistant editor of the Adventist magazine, Herald of the Morning, left that magazine over an argument with the editor and started his own magazine called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. That was back in 1879. And so that was really the beginnings of their organization. Russell himself was an Adventist before that. But the witnesses don't believe that they're in a new religious organization. If you read their history books, they'll say that the first witness was Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, that he was the first Jehovah's Witness. And they will go on and tell you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Jehovah's Witnesses, and the 12 apostles were Jehovah's Witnesses. So they don't believe that they're in a new organization. They actually believe that their organization is the true religion from the beginning of mankind.
Can they explain the origins of the society itself, of the of this organization in Brooklyn, in New York? Can they explain the fact that it wasn't around publishing the various scrolls for Abraham or for Moses, for any of the others?
Well, they can. I mean, it's an explanation that only Jehovah's Witnesses will buy, and they don't start out giving you this explanation until after you get indoctrinated in some of their other teachings. But basically, the way the story goes is that they believe that Jesus Christ has already returned, and that he returned invisibly in the year 1914. And because he knew he was going to return in 1914, he began in the 1870s bringing about an organization that would receive him. And so they believe that when Christ returned in 1914, he appointed the leaders of the Watchtower organization as his representatives on earth, his voice of the kingdom on earth, and put them in power over all his people. So they believe that this is the reason that they can say that they have a new organization, but it's still the same old organization that Christ validated them when he returned invisibly in 1914. And of course, when you're talking about something that happened invisibly, you know, how can you argue with that?
It's a classic argument from silence, or in this case, from invisibility. David Reed is a former Jehovah's Witness. He's author of several books, including Answering Jehovah's Witnesses, Subject by Subject. He also has a website. It's answerjw.com, answerjw.com. David, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. It was a pleasure.
Now, when he mentioned that there might be Jehovah's Witnesses secretly, clandestinely listening to our conversation, who could blame them out of curiosity as to what others think of their organization? It strikes me that I ought to say a few words to those Jehovah's Witnesses who might be listening. You know what it's like to be a Jehovah's Witness better than anybody else, don't you? You know the pressure that you're under to go door to door, to find converts, to hand out the literature. You know the confusion, that even small confusions that you've suffered, gathering together, realizing that what you're reading in this week's publication doesn't match last week's. Not exactly, that this must be a strange kind of Jehovah that you worship, who changes truth, apparently at a whim. And you know the lack of assurance that you have, knowing that you probably aren't among the 144,000, and you might not have even done enough to be resurrected to a new earthly existence. I don't blame you for the doubt. I don't blame you for the lack of assurance. When you hang your salvation on your own works, your own deeds, your own efforts, rather than on the perfect life of Jesus Christ, true God, true man, bearing in human flesh our sins at the cross for our salvation, for our eternal life and our resurrection to a new heaven and a new earth, when you have that false hope that is not in Jesus Christ, I can understand. I really can. There is, however, true hope in the true Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. You might want to look into that. When we come back from this break, Dr. Angus Manoj is going to join us. We're going to respond to some arguments, some of them apparently rather compelling, for evolution. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm Diane Summers. You know, Paul and I have a lot of fun bringing you news and information every weekday morning on AM 850 KFUO. This way of placing the gospel message before people is heard around the world on the internet. We're thankful for emails like this one from someone who especially enjoys our conversations with Ruth Cook and those with Rodney Rathman with the Today's Light devotional. She says, thank you for feeding us God's Word in a way that's so easy to digest and makes us want to come back for more and more, again and again. Thank you for telling us.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors. On this Wednesday, September 5th, 2007, Tom and Barbara Prague. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of Tilly Harper. Once again, a special thank you to Tom and Barbara Prague of Kansas City, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
It's a separation of church and state case with a welcomed twist. The Texas Supreme Court has ruled seminaries do not have to be accredited by the state. The Texas Higher Education Coordinating Board fined Tyndale Theological Seminary because the school did not seek government approval of its curriculum, professors, or board. Steve Jordahl reports now the seminary is getting a refund.
If the case had gone the other way, it would have cost students in Tyndale Seminary, just outside of Dallas, more tuition. The school might have had to fire some faculty and hire others that disagree with their statement of faith. Seminary President Chris Cole says they would have had to cease being, well, a seminary.
It was essentially the mandate that in order to use protected terms like seminary and degrees, a school had to be accredited by a state-approved accreditation agency.
Tyndale holds firmly to certain tenets, a literal interpretation of Scripture, an inerrant Bible, a dispensational theology. Cohn says the state isn't equipped to handle those issues.
The problem is who has the authority over certain kinds of education, specifically theological education, religious education, the state can't interfere with.
Attorney Hiram Sasser of Liberty Legal Institute says it's a huge win for religious liberty across the country. The decision turns recent separation of church and state litigation on its head and goes back to what the coiner of the phrase, Thomas Jefferson, originally intended.
That's what separation he was referring to, and that's the separation that our founding fathers understood, a separation of protecting the church from the government, not the other way around.
The decision means Tyndale recovers $173,000 in fines from the state. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Only two other governments regulate seminaries as tightly as Texas was trying to do, China and Vietnam. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you considered becoming a pastor in Christ's church? Do you desire to serve and feed his flock? Are you eager to seek and find the lost with God's miracles of grace? Well, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is hosting an invitational campus visit September the 19th through the 22nd. For more information, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Is there a relationship between creation and salvation? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is God Made It For You. It's a children's book on the creation story. For more information, find the cover of God Made It For You on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. God Made It For You is written by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Charles Lehman. God Made It For You.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., teaching a Sunday school lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. We'll talk about Esau forgiving Jacob. We're still in some of that Jacob material from the Old Testament. We'll deal with that tomorrow while we teach a Sunday school lesson. We'll also discuss the commandment, Thou Shalt Not Kill, with Pastor Kent Schaff. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. For the next half hour of the program, actually next hour of the program, because there's so much to deal with here, Dr. Angus Manoj will be a busy man for the next hour. We're going to be responding to arguments commonly made in favor of evolution. Now, the debate goes back and forth, doesn't it? There are arguments, both sides, by the way, claim that they do not bear the burden of proof. That's perhaps one of the biggest arguments made in favor of evolution. It's so self-evidently true that it shouldn't have to be proven or demonstrated to be true. It's the other side's burden to prove that evolution isn't true. That'll be among some of the things we need to deal with. But as the debate goes back and forth, how do you respond to arguments in favor of evolution? Like it's irrational, anything else would be unscientific. Or that if you really do follow the scientific method, you will inevitably, if you're honest, end up with the conclusion of evolution. Dr. Angus Manoj is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. He's author of several books, including Agents Under Fire, Materialism, and the Rationality of Science. Dr. Manoj, welcome back.
Good to be on the show, Todd.
What is the fatal flaw of Darwinian evolution?
Well, a couple of things. One is that it seems inevitable only if you grant materialism, which is a philosophy and not science. And the second point is we don't have the direct evidence. There's been lots of studies of bacteria viruses and parasites, which have enormously short generation time, so you can look at countless generations. And what they're seeing is they remain the same kind of thing, and they don't become more biologically complex. The best book on this right now is, of course, Michael Behe's new book, The Edge of Evolution, where he looks particularly at the parasite malaria and also the HIV virus. And what you see is the loss of genetic information. You don't see the development of more sophisticated kinds of structures that would produce a new body plan or anything like that that could lead to a different kind of creature altogether.
Okay, so before we get back to something you mentioned, philosophy of materialism, because we are able to observe mutations or changes on a small scale over small periods of time within a species,
right?
Are we watching evolution in action?
Well, we are watching what's called microevolution, but there's two things to notice. In the case of malaria and its interaction with human beings, what you actually see is that both sides of this conflict lose information. For example, the most popular way that human beings gain resistance to malaria is through the sickle cell mutation. And if both parents have that, you end up with the full-blown sickle cell disease, which is fatal. So, in fact, there's a loss of fitness. The same thing is true with the malaria. Okay, whereas in its battle with chloroquine, what it actually does is makes itself less fit. It burns a bridge so the chloroquine can't get to it. But it's actually worse off. There's a loss of genetic information. That's the first point. The second point is that these little changes are not coherent. Okay, in order to develop a new structure, you have to have many steps, and they have to be coordinated so that you can produce some new organ structure or body plan. And these are not. All these changes are completely independent from one another. It cycles through them. Information is generally lost, but nothing new is being built. So, there's a great quote here I could give you from the bacteriologist Alan Linton, studying bacteria. Throughout 150 years of the science of bacteriology, there's no evidence that one species of bacteria has changed into another.
Okay, back to the philosophy of materialism. Now that we dealt with that, at least initially with that, micro versus macroevolution part of the conversation, you mentioned the philosophy of materialism. What
right.
is it?
Well, with that issue, this is what Cornelius Hunter has called in his latest book, Science's Blind Spot. The problem here is materialism, methodological materialism, might be okay as a working assumption in some contexts, okay? If you're just looking at why do we get this chemical product and the only things you're considering are other chemicals and heat and things like that, there's no reason to bring in an intelligent cause of any kind. But if you make that assumption an absolute, then if, in fact, the cause was design, you're guaranteeing that you won't get the truth. So this is like the detective who declares the murderer can't be in the basement because I'm afraid to go there. You know, the fact that some scientists refuse to consider non-material causes cannot prove that they are not the best explanation of some things that we observe.
Would a thoroughgoing evolutionary scientist who has dedicated the philosophy of materialism, would he even consider non-material causes in the way he works out origins of life or origins in general?
Probably not. Now, he can say, well, I'm just doing that as a working assumption, but the problem is a working assumption that you will never, under any circumstance, give up is indistinguishable in practice from a dogmatic assumption. Okay, you say, well, just give me some more time, kind of like in the Screwtape Letters where the devils are trying to figure out what God's idea of love is because they can't believe it's true. Okay, just give me some more thousands of years. If they are under no circumstances willing to consider the possibility that the evidence is actually better explained by design, then they aren't really open-minded, in the way that, for example, Anthony Flew was when he finally admitted that the amount of biological information in the simplest self-replicating molecules, the simplest life, is simply too great to be explained by random natural processes.
Well, that kind of brings us to the classic, although it's probably a more popular argument in favor of evolution, which is, give me an infinite universe, enough time,
right,
and blind chance, and sooner or later, somewhere at some point, life will occur.
Right, and that's sometimes called the inflationary fuss. If you have enough resources, anything will happen. If you have not just a large number of monkeys, but an infinite number of monkeys and all the time that you want, then, of course, it's bound to occur that they will produce Shakespeare. But all of our scientific evidence, even the evidence that naturalists would accept, is, of course, that the universe is finite. It appears to be expanding. Okay, and it's not infinitely old, although there's certainly debates about that issue as well. But the resources simply are not infinite, and it's possible to make calculations as to how probable certain things are to occur, given the resources that we actually have, even on their own materialistic assumptions.
Has there been enough time in the universe as we know it, and the laws of physics as we know it, for the product of a Big Bang, essentially disorganized energy and matter, to do what the evolutionary scientists say it has done?
No, I think it's very clear that there has not been enough time, even if you grant all of their assumptions. The problem is that with the genome of even fairly simple creatures, you are talking about the equivalent of a large number of encyclopedias of information. And it isn't just any old information. It's information that builds complex systems. The genome is done in an area that's called bioinformatics, because the only way that they can really understand what goes on within DNA is to use metaphors that come from engineering, computer engineering. There's a digital code in DNA. And what that code is doing is explaining the assembly and replication of proteins, all that kind of thing. So it's so incredibly complicated that there simply is not enough time to explain the origin of all this information.
Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of several books, including Agents Under Fire, Materialism, and the Rationality of Science. And we're responding to arguments in favor of evolution. We invite your questions and your comments. Plenty of time to take those. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Coming to you live this Wednesday, the 5th of September. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Of course, the argument here that is often made is that what we observe on the small scale with bacteria, which this actually happens very rapidly, I'm given to believe.
Right.
Bacteria adapting to, making changes over generation to adapt to environments, to drugs, to other circumstances. That this happens at such a rapid rate in these simple beings, add this up over time, and you will inevitably, although we have not observed it, cross the line of species, evolve into something else, and evolve more complex structures in these organisms.
Right. It seems plausible, but let's take the case of HIV. HIV has such a staggering mutation rate. This is a virus in this case, that it's going to go through every single point mutation many times a day. And so you think, well, this would, in response to various human treatments, bound to change into something else because there's such a vast number of possibilities. And yet the fact of the matter is, despite its high mutation rate, it still binds to the other things in the cell in exactly the same way. It doesn't change fundamentally how it does that. And likewise, the response that you would expect, say, from human beings to malaria is a change in our immune system, but that's not what happens. Rather, the shape of hemoglobin changes. And with a bacteria, you get resistance to various antibiotics, but usually it's rather like somebody defending against somebody who may have a copy of a key by breaking something in the lock. Some information is actually lost. A bridge is burned. It's not that something more complex is developed. And the reason, it seems to me, is although you can get lots of these changes, they're made independently, and there is no mechanism to coordinate them. The analogy I tried to give in my book, Agents Under Fire, is suppose you want to cast people for a play, okay, and each person you cast will be selected for their fitness for acting, but they all have to be chosen independently. So you'll get lots of individual actors. The problem is there's no top-down coherence, so you can end up with a play with Count Dracula, Mrs. Doubtfire, Dirty Harry, Stuart Little, and Anne of Green Gables, that sort of play. In order to get coherence, you need to have some sort of foresight, which when changes are made, is looking to their future contribution to an overall project. And that's exactly what the blind watchmaker can't do because it doesn't have any foresight.
I mean, isn't that exactly the argument of evolution, the unstated argument of evolution, that somehow, at least one step in advance, this blind watchmaker can see one step in advance, anticipate what he needs to do in order to deal with this problem, where it seems to me their argument is, in fact, that in a universe of blind chance, that cannot be. There can be no advanced coordination.
Right. There's a real tension there. And, in fact, even when they talk about the blind watchmaker, notice that, of course, the watchmaker makes you think of a designer. And they frequently talk of Mother Nature or natural selection in those human terms. And the problem is that literally it has no foresight at all, so it's not capable of doing that. What I think it is a fallacy of composition. What confuses people is that natural selection is able to test an individual part by itself. And so people think, well, then you just add up the parts and then you get a functioning whole. But this is like saying that, well, each of these car parts has been tested and they're found to be sound. So now if I dump them under your hood, you'll have a working engine. The hard part isn't coming up with little units that might do something. The hard part is coordinating them into a functional whole.
Well, going back to the parts analogy, these parts it simply had to come into existence in some sense. They didn't pre-exist. They weren't there to begin with. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, says, well, of course complex life didn't pop into existence. It took a really, really, really long time, and the steps were painstakingly gradual. And he seems to retreat into this, the slower it takes to happen, the more likely it is to have occurred.
Right, and in his examples, like the famous simulation where you end up with the phrase, methinks it's like a weasel, the problem with this is that he supposes, number one, that the final target is known, and secondly, incremental advances toward that target somehow get locked in place, even though they don't have any fitness. Okay? Now, the problem is that natural selection can only preserve something that currently has a functional role. And so, okay, you happen to get lucky and get a word. The problem is if what's functional is only the whole phrase, then there's no reason why that word would be preserved. It's not advantageous. In fact, it may make you less fit, and then it would disappear. And people always assume, every time there's an advantage, that'll be locked in place waiting to help out later. But there is no such foresight, and many of these changes are not going to be advantageous by themselves. With the sickle cell thing, it's actually a disadvantage normally. It just happens to be advantageous if you're surrounded by malaria, which kind of works like Dracula because malaria is a parasite that eats your hemoglobin. What the sickle cell does is it changes the shape of the hemoglobin, so it's easier for it to be eliminated along with the malaria. But then if a couple of parents get it, you get the full-blown sickle cell anemia, which is the most dreadful disease. So it's actually a genetic defect, and burning this bridge, this happens to, in that environment help you out. But it's really a disimprovement.
Well, it's kind of like a guy who had his leg shot off in Vietnam, falling across the train tracks where his leg would be. The train doesn't chop off his leg because it wasn't there anymore.
That's good. Yeah, exactly. I mean, if you have something go wrong, it may help you out in other ways. You know, if you don't have an arm, then I guess nobody can break that one. So that in that situation where people are going around breaking right arms and you don't have one, then certainly you're better off. But it doesn't exactly mean that you're better off in general.
Okay, I want to stay on this for just one more second before the break. I was watching something on television, Dr. Manoj, the other day. It had to do with the planets, in fact. They were speculating as to whether or not there might be or might in the future be life on one of the moons of Saturn that happens to have a rather thick atmosphere. Here's this lady in a very sophisticated-looking lab. She's got the gases, the primary gases, methane and nitrogen, of this moon's atmosphere in a tube where she's reproduced it there. And then she zaps it with light. And she says, now when we zap these two gases with light, the light's interaction with the gases will produce organic compounds. And then she leapt to the amazing conclusion that this is most certainly how life evolved on Earth. And I'm thinking to myself, she just told me how the parts for the engine came into existence, but she did not tell me how the engine got put together.
Right, there's that, and she didn't tell you as well that the natural reactions going on, there are all kinds of interfering cross-reactions that would cause any of those organic substances to break down naturally. This is what occurred with the Miliuri experiment, which was really a failure. They did have synthesize some urea, but in fact, even then, they had to remove all kinds of agents to prevent what they produced from breaking down. In other words, to get the very modest result they did required a lot of intelligent intervention, and certainly nothing interesting was going to occur without coordination.
So if, by some chance, and it certainly would be chance, I imagine, at least they'd have to claim it would be, if by chance some very sophisticated laboratory were able to reproduce the environment of the earliest Earth, put all the elements together, and somehow produce a single-celled organism out of all of this, a rudimentary life. It seems to me their argument would still fall flat because the scientists were there designing the experiment to begin with, and they were there directing the experiment to begin with. They were there turning on the lights, keeping the temperature just right, and making sure that there weren't any complicating factors, which is kind of hard to do on the primitive Earth to begin with. They had a hand in it.
Well, certainly, you know, in order for their experiment to have any validity, it would have to only allow the undirected processes that were going on anyway. If there is any intervention to help things along in any way, then already intelligence is involved, and that invalidates the whole experiment. But I also just don't think that the resources are gonna make this happen because of the incredible complexity. It's just an amazing discovery, but that's what we're dealing with within the simplest cell, are these complex molecular machines and these huge databases of information. This is not what Haeckel in the 19th century expected, with the idea of it just being a blob of protoplasm. If that had been the way it was, then the whole thing really is quite plausible, because you're just putting together these simple building blocks.
Had Darwin understood the immense complexity of the genome? Had he understood the mind-boggling amounts of information that are stored in the simplest biological molecules? Do you think he would have thought twice about proposing that it all came about by blind chance, given enough time?
Yeah, I mean, certainly, because, of course, the quote that Behe gave in his earlier book, you know, that if there were anything that can't be produced in this gradual, step-by-step process, then his theory would break down. And the problem is that the simplest genomes that have been looked at already have an immense amount of complexity. In order to function at all, you have to have a lot in order to have a self-replicating system. So this is not something, there's a huge gap between something that is inorganic and that. And so it's not plausible that this came about gradually in a step-by-step process or anything like that.
Coming back to where we began as we go into this break, it seems to me that the evolutionist is really kind of trapped in a catch-22. When presented with the problems of the theory, they fall back on those basic materialistic assumptions and essentially say, in order to help themselves sleep at night, well, I know that it doesn't seem like it happened this way, and I know that it seems highly improbable, in fact, practically impossible, but it had to have happened this way. There's no other way it could have occurred.
Right. I mean, that, and of course, that's just assuming one particular philosophy. It had to happen if materialism is true. Because, I mean, naturalistic evolution, as Philip Johnson pointed out a long time ago, is really a deduction of materialism. If matter is all there is, then there are only undirected processes. And so it had to be that life developed from simpler systems, ultimately from inorganic material, and then increased in complexity. So it just had to be that way, if materialism is true. But they also ought to ask the question, well, is materialism true? And could scientific evidence, in fact, be incompatible with that assumption?
Before we go to this break with only 30 seconds, Dr. Manoj, is evolution the only truly scientific alternative to understanding origins?
No, I don't think it is at all. I think that design is a perfectly respectable view, as long as you realize it does not have to, and perhaps we'll come to this later, commit this God of the Gaps fallacy everyone's so worried about.
We will be talking about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Angus Manoj is our guest. We're responding to arguments for evolution. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, author of several books, including Agents Under Fire, Materialism and the Rationality of Science. Now, I know, whenever we talk about evolution, I get email from people who tell me they were listening, and they have questions, they have comments, and they have criticism. I want to hear from you, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Speaking of Concordia University, Wisconsin, they have a satellite campus right here in St. Louis, Concordia University St. Louis Center. They have a degree program for people who are trying to finish or start up their degree for the first time. One night a week is all the classes require for your associate's, bachelor's, or MBA. Give them a call, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840. Professional education with a personal touch. It's Concordia University St. Louis Center, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840. When we come back, 25 more minutes with Dr. Angus Manoj, responding to arguments for evolution. Love to hear from you. This break is a great time to call 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issue ztc@kfuo.org. That's our in-studio email address. And we're coming to you live this Wednesday, September the 5th. In the last half hour, Pastor Charles Lehman will join us to talk about creation and salvation. More on evolution after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.